Good morning. Delighted to be with you this morning. Before I begin, I want to just make mention of the fact that the elders at Grace Bible Chapel have nominated James Morris, who was up here doing the announcements earlier, and he didn't want to say that about himself, so understandably so, but he has been nominated to be a deacon. So I bring that to your attention once again, according to our Constitution, and we're so thankful. We're thankful for all of you that you show up at Grace Bible Chapel. We're certainly thankful for the Morris family. Now, approximately 1,990 years ago, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Palm branches were thrown before him, and a declaration was made that he was the Messiah. But of course, only a few days later, in fact, the week ended with those same people, many of them, crying out, "Crucify him," showing the wickedness and the sinfulness of foolish man. But God had it all mapped out that he would be our sin substitute, didn't he? And of course, this is the greatest event of history. This morning, I'm going to continue, as we do in verse-by-verse study, another great event that is coming. That is coming. And we'll focus upon that. And we've got some heavy sledding today, so I hope your mind is active and your fingers are nimble to be ready to turn through the Scripture, because we're going to go a lot of places. And I sort of approach this with fear and trembling, but here we go. So let me pray first, and then we'll jump in with both feet into our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12, along with a lot of other verses. Let me pray, please. Father in heaven, O gracious Lord, it is these times that we can gather like this, in your holy name, that are so special to us. We're so thankful that you have given us the ability to do that. And we know that every time we meet like this, Father, that we need your presence. There's nothing of any of us that can be done that can make up for the fact that we need your Spirit actively working in our midst, speaking, Father, through me, through your word to us, to our minds and to our hearts. And so we come to you asking, O Lord, your help, your presence, your guidance. And Father, protect us, keep us from the evil one this morning. Help us to understand your word, I beseech you. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may think from the title, Satan's Heyday, that we are going to address Passion Week and the crucifixion, because to all who were observing that, it appeared that Satan had finally gotten the best of our Lord and of our God. But no, that is not possible. All was according to a perfect plan. And we understand that now, but even though we rarely understand what God is doing, except as we look at history and, of course, by the help of the Spirit of God as we study His precious Word. You and I in Christ owe everything to our Lord Jesus. We owe everything to our Lord Jesus. He paid it all. And all to Him we owe. And the real celebration of joy, by the way, comes in the resurrection, doesn't it? So next Sunday is that day in which we celebrate that. And I hope you will indeed invite friends and relatives and etc. as we worship and consider its importance. We also owe something else to the Lord Jesus. We owe everything to Him. but something that we could very well call future grace. Future grace. What lies ahead. We live by faith now and wait upon the Lord according to His many promises, knowing that God's Word is absolutely true. It cannot be broken. And we will continue today through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at 9 to 12. Because we have another coming event in history where Satan appears to be winning, but he won't. He won't. For those of us who speak of the rapture of the church, the catching up, as it were, which is clearly in Scripture. We've studied that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I suspect that we too often, with a hint of a little bit of pessimism, talk about, well, you know, Christians have always thought that for 2,000 years. And sometimes I've been caught saying, well, you know, we are closer, obviously, right? And maybe I say that with a little bit of pessimism myself. But a better understanding of this is this, that it is true that nothing is stated in Scripture as necessary to occur before Christ removes His church. But God has provided in His Word a banquet of future information, ripe for study and insight, so that we, as 1 Thessalonians, the first letter in chapter 5 said, we don't walk in the dark, but we walk in the light, and we are privileged to know what God's future holds for those that love Him. And although the rapture requires nothing to occur before it, the event that follows the rapture, which is called, follow me, the day of the Lord, or we call the tribulation period, reveals how the world will be shaping itself in ripeness for this evil, godless time, with full acceptance of what we've been reading about here, of Satan's man, his heyday, as it were. Think with me. As we see the world shaping towards that, we recognize that the catching up must be near. Must be near. I suppose people still play the little hide-and-seek game where something is hidden and then you sit around and say, you're getting cold. Now you're getting a little warmer. Now you're getting warm. Now you're getting hot, you know. And you're expressing that whether they're getting close to it or further away from it. This is what I believe our Lord Jesus said when He was talking about these very things in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, when He was asked the question about the end time events, what would it be like and what was going on, and He talked about a budding of a fig tree. And He said that when the fig tree begins to bud, when you see these things, He said, recognize that He, that is Christ Himself, is right at the door. He's right at the door. He's just simply meaning, when things begin to take shape, like the Bible prophesies, know that He's getting near. There's another element to consider in our understanding. That's really out of the book of Daniel. Daniel, that was written more than 2,500 years ago, provides a comprehensive just structure and facts and information of the sequence of Gentile kingdoms. In fact, let's go to Daniel. Go with me to Daniel. I told you I'm going to make your fingers nimble today. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now you may recall Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had this, here's Daniel in exile, and he had this dream of this image with a golden head and then feet that went all the way down to clay. And no one could interpret the dream, and he continued to have that dream, and it was really frustrating him. But Daniel showed up, God gave him the message, and he showed up, and he interpreted this dream. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, he begins to tell the king what the dream means. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." And then he begins to unfold the head of that statue was made of gold, etc., and the arms and silver and so forth and so on. Now what he says here, and then the interpretation follows immediately on that, is that there will be four Gentile kingdoms that will rule the world. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Beginning with Babylon, then we had Medo-Persia in history, and then we had the Greeks, and you think of Alexander the Great, and then we had Rome. And we really haven't had a world-ruling kingdom since then. And then in this same context, when you get down to verse 35, he talks about this stone that's going to crush the entirety of the image. And that's that stone which is spoken of in the New Testament that's made without hands, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. So there's an extension of Rome that lasts or extends or is revitalized up until the very time when Christ Himself comes to rule and to reign. And all of this was written, of course, even before the first coming of our Lord. But I want you to get a flavor of how incredible are these prophecies of Daniel. Look over a few more pages in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, the very things that we're reading about in 2 Thessalonians from Paul. Here is verse 13. Look at this just for a moment. There's no question what this is speaking of. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and one like a son of man was coming." One like a son of man. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men in every language might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion." Who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of this was long before Christ even came. There were that he's speaking of here. And I'm only trying to show you this to show the incredible nature of this. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, which are going to tell us about Christ and the Antichrist. Here is, now we can't study this in any detail, but I just want to want you to be reminded. He gives specific dating here. "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." There's the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. "And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Who's the prince who is to come? The Antichrist in the tribulation. "And it will end with a flood, even to the end that there will be war, and desolations are determined." And then notice verse 27. "And he," that is this Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction," etc., etc. Again, what are we looking at? The Antichrist. Flip over a few more pages to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. Verse 14. And here's the angel speaking to Daniel. "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people," notice, "in the latter days." In the latter days. "For the vision pertains to the days yet future." And by the way, in studying Daniel, you'll find But Daniel nearly lost his mind over all this. He was so stressed out, he made himself sick. He prayed, "Lord, I don't understand any of this stuff that you're talking." This was 2,500 years ago. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Look at verses 31 and 32. He's talking again about the Antichrist. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. There's that term again, same term used by Christ in Matthew 24. And by smooth words, notice that, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now, in our text of reading, we have this one called the Lawless One. That's what this is speaking of. He has many titles, but what he is Satan's counterfeit of Christ. He is Satan's Messiah. And now look at the very end of Daniel's visions and his prophecy at Daniel 12. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. Here's Daniel speaking. "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And notice what the angel replies. He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" Until the end time. And he goes on to say, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. But when will they understand?" At the end time. You see, because it's sealed up. Please understand that, which is very important. And so in verse 9 he says, first, it's designed for the end times. And then second, it is to be sealed up. That's Daniel himself didn't even understand it. And with this, God tells us it is purposeful until the end times. And then he says in verse 10, those that have insight, by looking at the world through the Word of God, 2,500 years later for us, will understand, can understand by the grace of God, by His Spirit, and we have that privilege this morning. That's the point I'm trying to make with this. All these promises were not to be understood 2,500 years ago. They were sealed up until this end time. But now we can pick its fruit and have insight and understand. Now last time, back to our text, we looked at the sequence of last events. And because all of this is so complex and so forth, let me run through it very quickly so we can bring everybody as much as possible, whether you agree with me or not, somewhat up to speed. Now, go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." That gathering together to Him, we have said, is the catching up. It's the rapture, which he had talked about in detail back in the first letter in chapter 4 and verse 13 and following. Notice verse 2, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter is from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." We have understood that the day of the Lord, which is given in the Old Testament repeatedly and is talked about in the New Testament, that's the tribulation. And notice again the sequence. First was the gathering together. That's the catching up. Then is the tribulation. A logical order. The rapture and then the tribulation. Verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This man of the lawlessness will be revealed after the rapture and the tribulation begins. He's the Antichrist, the satanic ruler. When we get to verse 4, he tells us that who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's in the mid of the tribulation. 3.5 years later, he takes his seat. This is called the abomination of desolation, repeatedly, even by our Lord Jesus, in the midpoint of the tribulation. Verses 5 through 7 discuss God's purposeful removal of his constraints on evil, allowing Satan to do with all of his activity a terrible work in full measure. And that's why I called it Satan's heyday, because that's what we're going to be looking at in verses 9 through 12. Verse 8, what do we have? Notice. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now what's he talking about? He's not talking about a catching up. He's talking about his literal coming to earth and coming to earth in judgment. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, where he will judge the world, destroy the enemies of Christ, cast them into hell, and establish his earthly kingdom. Now you say, what does this have to do with us? Well, right now, in our text, why is Paul telling this church, now 2,000 years ago, what he's telling them? So that they would know the season. Around them is not the day of the Lord. It was not the day of the Lord. It was not ripe. Which is why he will close out this section in verse 15. Stand firm. And when we get to verse 17, he says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In other words, you are to keep faithfully living for Christ. God will take care of the timing, and he is. They were concerned about that. They were not just shown they were not in the day of the Lord, but realistically, neither were they in the season that is ripe, when all that is described in Scripture could come together, including this worldwide acceptance of Satan's man. Now, we could talk and spend a lot of time, some theologians do, or attempt to anyway, talk about all the technology, for example, that was necessary, that was missing in that day when the world, so to speak, the world that we think of was much smaller, but yet communication and all of that was not there. It was not possible. It was a globe which they didn't even understand was a globe. And so none of the incredible tribulation events were possible then, nor could they be comprehended then. So follow me on this. It meant they were not only not in the day of the Lord, but were not even in the season leading to the day of the Lord. But we are. Everything we're going to read about this tells us the fig tree is beginning to bud. The fig tree is beginning to bud. Israel is miraculously regathered in their land. There is illogical standards and immoral decisions and support of evil and demonic thinking at the highest levels, all occurring not only in America, but throughout the world, and the ability to be really in control of everyone's life exist today that did not exist then. It's a very dangerous world. And the world is like what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, difficult times will come. That goes without saying. So what follows in our text of verses 9 to 12 is Paul's overview of the attitudes and character of the people at large that will exist in the day of the Lord. To show these Thessalonians, they're not in it. Things are bad for them, but it's not bad like into the tribulation, the day of the Lord. What they are experiencing in persecution and trials is not the same. The world must be shaped, prepared in ripeness under the sovereign judgment of God in order for the terrible day of the Lord to be formed of God, to bring a conclusion to the fallen world in the way in which we know it today. Now, I had to remind myself that these Thessalonians didn't have the book of Revelation. Didn't have the New Testament. It was not written yet. Revelation tells us it's not just the manifestation of depraved man in the tribulation that is going to occur, but all manner of catastrophes and troubles will exist under God's wrath and judgment. There will be wars and plagues and natural disasters and unnatural disasters. Revelation tells us that 2/3 of what we have now on the earth is 7.2 billion people, assuming that will at least be that number when we're talking about 5 or 6 billion people will die during that terrible 7 years of tribulation. And yet in mankind's hardness, and this is what I want you to see, turn with me to Revelation chapter 9, something again the Thessalonians didn't have. Look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. When all of this is going on, notice the attitude of the people. He says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." Regardless of the pouring out of God's wrath on them, they still didn't repent. And what is indicated here is they knew this was coming from the hand of God. In fact, flip over to chapter 16. And we're told that. Look at chapter 16, verses 10, beginning. "Then the fifth angel," here's the Lord, "pouring out his bowls of judgment and wrath." And he says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." The beast is the Antichrist. "And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." And notice, verse 11, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Regardless of what God did because of their sin, they would not turn from it. They would not turn to the true and the living God. Now back to our text in chapter 2. And verse 9, this period of history is Satan's brief takeover that God allows. Verses 9 to 12, or at least it will have that appearance. We've already seen God will remove the constraints on satanic activity, and Satan will have his field day with evil. Now, God is sovereign. He will use this purging the earth prior to the coming of Christ to rule. And so the situation is set, and let's pick up in verse 9. He says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. That little phrase, that is, connects us back to verse 8, knowing that Christ will judgmentally slay the Antichrist at his coming. That's what he's talking about. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Notice, his coming is in accord. In accord means that it's not the Antichrist's own will that he's accomplishing. Just like Christ came to accomplish the will of his Father, the Antichrist comes to accomplish the will of his Father, Satan. His father, Satan. And he says, with all power. Now, meaning all the power, by the way, of Satan, as his restraints are relaxed, Satan has limited power. He's not omnipotent, yet his power is beyond natural. His power he's the most powerful created being outside. Well, he is the most powerful created being. And what he's going to do is produce, he says, signs. He'll be able to do spectacular things to promote his man. And it says wonders, which has reference to the response that people have to all of this, who will be fully taken in by his charisma and his abilities. The world will be hooked by Satan and his man. And he uses the phrase here, false wonders, which is, of course, the word pseudo. And it does not mean that what he does is not real, but it refers to all he does is determined and designed to mislead. It is absolutely untrue in that sense. It's designed to give wrong conclusions, and that's just like what's going on today. But it will be in full force during this time. Notice verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. This deception of wickedness, he will use all his unrestrained, seductive powers of an evil influence to draw the lost of the world to trust, adore, and worship him. My, who is like the beast? And it's only those in God during this time, and there will be those saved during this tribulation time that will not be taken in. Christ speaks of that in Matthew 24, verse 24, where he says, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect, if possible, but it's not possible, would be fooled. And he defines who are the deceived. He says, those who perish. Perish is the word apolemai, which is where we get the word apollyon, which is the name, another name for Satan. And it simply means those that are destined for the lake of fire. Now, notice 10 and B, the second part. He gives the because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What is the reason given why these fall under Antichrist's spell? The significance in the middle of this is truth. They would not receive the love of the truth. Many today have a claim on Christ and yet do not, as it says, possess a love of the truth. I would ask you, do you love the truth? And love it in the way it's expressed here, because love here is agape, which is that highest form of love, which is self-sacrificing love, meaning that the person has such a regard for the truth that regardless of inconveniences, regardless of not being popular, whatever you want to call it, he will cling to the truth. Why? Because it is the truth that sets men free. Because God is the truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, isn't he? He's the truth. It's inseparable with him. Everything about him is truth. And so when I speak of being in the season, look at our natural world today. It parades itself. I'm just amazed at this. And lies and deception has become such a way of life. According to the surveys, truth is not even considered important by 50% of those who claim to be evangelicals. And of course, it saturates the unsaved. It means nothing to them. And you know that truth means purity of truth, conformity to a perfect standard as such, no taint of anything, not genuine, not in any way, shape, or form tainted with lies and deceptions and exaggerations and false claims. It's difficult for us in our mind. One of the things about glory that sticks out to me that's difficult to comprehend is the place of absolute truth. Because partial truth is no such thing. There is no such thing as partial truth. Think about that. Partial truth is not truth. Half truth is not truth. The concept here is to settle for nothing short of the truth. It is like what we used to be serious in the courtroom about when a person would take the stand and put his hand on the Bible and say, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Notice that, the truth. Nothing but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Because Christ himself is the truth. And so in relation to this, where are we really the world over? People in every country desire expediency over reality, emotions over real facts. It's associated with the ear tickling that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that enters the church of the latter days, the season leading up to the Antichrist. And so I hope you recognize that by this very statement that is included here, talking about those who perish, a person cannot be a Christian without being a lover of truth. It's at the top of your chart. A lover of truth. Because people do not perish because they do not hear or even know the truth, but because they reject it. Isn't that what Paul talks about if we took the time to go there in Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 18, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they, what? Suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And so when we get to verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Now, again, Romans 1 speaks of this same thing. It begins with man's truth suppression, and it continues as they continue in that truth suppression. It says God gave them over. God gave them over. He begins to withdraw his common grace. He withdraws moral fiber of humanity and reason that is God-given to them, it just keeps pulling it away. You love falsehood? Then here, have more. You love falsehood? Have some more. It's a frightening state, a terrible state, and it's a condition that will be at full bloom, so to speak, when it comes to the time of the tribulation. Notice in verse 11 again, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false. They are, as such, in servitude to falsehood. Fitting with, again, with Romans 1, this frightening state. And then we get to verse 12. He says, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, you'll notice that there's a connection here between falsehood and wickedness. You see, they go hand in hand. You can't have truth and wickedness together. You have to have falsehood and wickedness. They go hand in hand because wickedness is untrue. There's nothing beneficial there. Satan would have you immersed in hell, and he will have outside of Christ. That's one of the things I believe that God is showing us when it comes time for the tribulation. He's showing and displaying before the angels of heaven and everyone who has reason why righteousness and purity and holiness and truth is so important. You can't continue where, as it says in Genesis 6, that every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. It's abominable before the righteous and holy God who is right about everything. He's right in that and what he does about it in judgment. And it's why the Lord even sent his Son to die in the stead of sinners. It's just that important, that deep. He says in verse 12 that in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, Satan will have, through Antichrist, the world at large believing that Antichrist is God, that he's taken the place of the Lord, and that these things of holiness and righteousness are not important. They don't matter. Why, look how we're getting along without that, how wonderful it is. That's what the natural man thinks. There may be someone here today that thinks that. I hope not. You see, your only connection with God is for Christ Jesus to mend that situation for you, to make you righteous before God because of what He does, not because of what you can do, because we have no hope outside of Him, because we are wretched, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We are darkness outside of Him. So there are only two realities. Those in Christ or those in their sin who, whether knowingly or unknowingly, are followers of Satan. And what do those do who are followers of Satan? Well, it says here they take pleasure in wickedness. Now, by the way, that is in contrast to what we just read about those who love the truth. Now, you see, on the one hand, pleasure in wickedness. On the other hand is those who love the truth. and follow Christ. They instead, you see, love the falsehood. They love the deception because they love the wickedness and they are enslaved to it. Do you understand that and see that around you? Do you understand the desperate situation of those outside of Christ who are held captive to do Satan's will? So, let me try to wrap some things up here. What I've talked about today is sort of an overview, and it's taken you especially into the mindset of those in this tribulation that is coming. And with that, we have the privilege of looking into the future. See, Christ is bringing, God is bringing all this together. And how wonderful it is to understand that. Now, my dear friends, we are living in these last days, and the circumstances of the world are ripe for the catching up of the church. As it is ripe, how do I know? Because it is ripe for the day of the Lord. That's what I'm saying. Now, by the way, I'm not setting any dates or telling you it's this week, next week, 4 years from now, 10 years from now. I don't know, but I know the season is ripe. The season is ripe. And it will happen because God says so. It will absolutely happen. It is ripe for the Antichrist ruler. Much of our leadership is anti-Christian right now. Throughout the world, not just the United States. And it can only be cleaned up. It can only be straightened up by the Lord God Himself and the second coming of Christ to rule. I hope you see that. I hope that you love the truth. I hope that you're ready because you are right with Christ and that you're looking up expectantly to Him with your hope in your heart. If you look around you, you can be mighty discouraged, right? I get that way. Get beat down. And I think that's one of the reasons that God has shown us these things that we're to study and relish in. Would you look at the book of James with me in closing? The book of James. You know, it's all this is scattered throughout the Word of God and certainly in the New Testament. Here is James chapter 5. And he has just been scolding the wicked, expressing that all around, the wicked that are steeped in themselves and in their selfishness and in their foolishness and so forth. And then he gets to verse 7. He says, therefore, after he's talked about in verse 6, those that have condemned and put to death the righteous man who doesn't resist you. He says, therefore be patient, brethren. Notice this. Until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, brethren. Therefore, based on these inequities, these injustices, this sin just discussed through 4 to 6 particularly, with what appears there is no hope, he says, be patient. Now, he's not just saying that foolishly or silly. This is the Word of God. Christians need to see the world through the eyes of faith and be patient. And be patient to what? Until the coming of the Lord. Coming is that word parousia again. His catching up. It's, in other words, living in view of the coming of Christ. Is that living unrealistically? No. Because we're in the season. It is sure. And God says so. And what do? Be patient. Be patient. And he goes on to say the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthen your hearts. Put your mind in the Word of God. Come and worship. Adore Him. Fill up your life and your heart with Him. Love His Word. Love His Son. Wait upon Him. You know that Isaiah 40 says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary." You see, it's an attitude. Loving Christ and waiting patiently upon Him. And so what should we be doing? We should foster the hope of Christ's return, conditioning our attitude toward all of life's trying and unpleasant circumstances and events that come our way. And do we have any of those here this morning? Yes, we do. There's always ugly stuff going on. And even if you personally are not experiencing some sort of pain or disease or something else or some hurtful thing within your family, some trying thing that would wreak your heart out and break your heart, flip on the idiot box and see what's going on there. The airwaves are filled with it. And you better lock your door because somebody may be trying to knock it down and take what you have. It's a dangerous world. It's a trying world. But Jesus Christ is going to make it all right. Is your hope in Him? Are your eyes fixed on Him? He's coming. And the fact of His coming, that we know these things, that we know what's coming, that He's been telling us for 2,500 plus years what's coming, makes all the difference, doesn't it? It makes all the difference. And by the way, nothing matters by comparison more significantly than that. There's no other place to look. Peter was right when the Lord asked Peter and the disciples, "Will you also leave me?" Peter says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? There isn't any place to go." Brethren, He's coming again. Keep looking up. We might go up before we get to sing the last hymn. Who knows? Let me bow in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, how encouraging and strengthening is Your Word. How pure and true and righteous. Oh, You've told us so much. Thank You, dear Father. Thank You for Your precious, inerrant, infallible Word. It doesn't deceive us. It tells us what You're going to do. Father, our hope and trust is in You. And Lord, I pray that every person here this morning has their faith and hope in You. Not in anything else that can be provided, because nothing compares with You. Thank You that the Lord Jesus came and died on Calvary's cross, and now we can even experience a reminder of that in the table that we partake of. Thank You so much, dear Lord, for Him and for all of these promises that encourage and strengthen us, that we might have our eyes fixed in the right place through Your Word upon your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.